Ourselves in verse 27 this morning. So Matthew 25 and verse 27, and we'll be reading down through verse 32. And I'm reading in the ESV this morning. All the verses will be out of the ESV. Should be a little different than your pew Bible. Verse 27 says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Well, on the heels of that, I feel like a disclaimer is warranted. Following in the good example of my other brothers, as they have started their sermons, several have given disclaimers. So, as Roger said last week, this was the passage that I was assigned. Just so we're clear on that, okay? I don't think in all my years I would have chosen this passage to bring before you this morning. But it's been an important learning lesson for me because, you know, when we knew that Jeff was going to be leaving, we gathered together, seven of us, in a room and, you know, kind of split up the next couple chapters here in Matthew. Daryl had done a great job of kind of grouping some verses together that would be a good chunk to take at a time. So we were kind of going through and everybody was, well, I'll take that one and I'll take that one. And before I knew it, I found myself the last one. And this was what was there. So yeah, learning, well, maybe you need to speak up a little faster in some of those circumstances, Mike. Maybe look ahead a little bit, but so, you know, I also was mentioning to some of you know my brother-in-law, Eric. He's in seminary at Asbury. So we were together over Christmas time and was talking to him and was mentioning how I was assigned this passage and everything. He laughed and he said, yeah, he said, usually, he said, when those subjects come up, you look for the man with the most gray hair in the room. You know, the most seasoned, and that's the one you want to take that subject. And although I have a few more gray hairs than I did a few years ago, I by far don't have the most in the room. So, man, I'm just going to keep going. One of my favorite Christian songwriters, his name's Andrew Peterson, and he wrote a song on, I guess it was about his 15th wedding anniversary, and he wrote a song called "Dancing in the Minefields." And although he was, you know, kind of making that connection to marriage and how there are times, you know, you just, the unexpected happens, and wow, you know, that kind of blew up in my face. Well, I feel like that's an apt description of my sermon this morning, that as we go through these verses, I feel like I'm dancing in the minefields. But with all that being said, I ask for your grace as we work through these verses. They're not easy verses for any of us, right? And so, you know, my desire this morning is to teach humbly, but also to teach accurately, right? When we come to the Word of God, sometimes, as Sotir had mentioned a couple weeks ago, it's like we need steel-toed boots. And so I'm right there with you this morning. I'm stepping on my own toes. But we want to let the Word of God and the Spirit of God do His work in us. So here's our outline for this morning. I don't have 57 points like Royce did. We actually have 3 points. So the first one would be that Jesus teaches that adultery is not just a physical act. So we're going to see that in the first two verses, 27, 28. And then that Jesus expects drastic measures to be taken against sin, in verses 29 and 30. And then that Jesus turns divorce on its head in verse 31 and 32. Okay, so that's the outline of where hopefully we're going this morning. So those first two verses. So adultery, and if you need a definition of that, as one of my children did this morning, ask your parents. We're not going to necessarily get into that, but adultery, as we know, is forbidden in the Ten Commandments. It's actually the seventh commandment. There tells us in Exodus 20 verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." Okay, so it's something that's forbidden in the law in the Old Testament. We also see in the Old Testament that there were consequences and there was punishment for adultery in the Old Testament. It says in Leviticus 20:10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. So we see even in teaching in the Old Testament, this act of adultery was something that was taken very seriously, right? A very grievous sin, even seeing that in the Old Testament, that the death penalty was to be meted out for those caught in that act. But then we see here Jesus' words. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So just as Roger was teaching on murder last week, we see a similar thing here with adultery, that it isn't just the physical act that is wrong, okay? God sees the heart. He sees our thoughts. He knows our motives, our attitudes and thoughts, that these are sinful in his eyes as well, okay? So even if others can't see it, the Lord does. So again, just some verses I think that Roger even would have used last week. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks in Matthew 12. So realizing, again, we're not, you know, adultery is not something that you speak, but it's in the heart. That adultery can be in the heart. And then when that act is done, it is often born out of what is in one's heart. Then again, in Matthew 15, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. So it's the things that come from within us. This is in the context of, you know, they were talking about, you know, eating with unwashed hands, and oh, that's going to defile you. And Jesus says, no, it's not what comes into a person, but it's what comes out of them that defiles. So those things that we have in our heart, those thoughts that we have, God sees them, and he tells them that they are wrong, tells us that they are wrong. You know, and it's interesting to me, this verse, because, you know, we all can think maybe of an example in society here recently, maybe an athlete or someone else, some other popular person that everybody knows. They do something or they say something, and there's all this backlash, and people are like, "What? I can't believe he would do or say that." And so then he comes and apologizes. But usually there's something to the effect of, "That really wasn't me. That really wasn't me. You know, I just kind of got caught up in the moment and I did or said that thing." But I think the Bible begs to differ, right? Because when we act in a certain way, when we say certain things, it's because it's revealing what's in our heart, right? And God sees that, and in a sense, God judges that even before we act and do these things. So again, I think this was pretty well established last week. Roger covered this idea, though, of, you know, it's not just doing the act, but it's the thought and what's in our heart that God sees and judges. So the title of the sermon was that, you know, Jesus raises the bar on moral purity. So how, in what way does he raise the bar? Well, he goes beyond the Old Testament law, right? And he is teaching that guilt remains, yes, for those who commit the physical act of adultery. Sure. Yeah, absolutely. There is guilt for those people. But he also is teaching that for a person who entertains lustful thoughts in their mind, that there is guilt for them as well. And I loved, hopefully this comes up next, but I loved what Roger said last week. He said that external obedience, and that symbol there, does not equal righteousness. When I had that, when I put this, where it comes up from the bottom, I wanted like a boom with like all kinds of like dust, and I wanted noise with it and everything. Because I just thought that was great, because I mean, so often we get confused and we think, well, as long as on the outside everything's good, I'm a good person, and everybody else is going to see that. But Jesus is teaching here that no, that's not what God's concerned with. I mean, yes, he is concerned with the things that we do, but he is also concerned with the attitudes of our hearts, right? So God cares about what's on the inside. So this isn't entirely a new idea, this idea that looking at someone and lusting after them is wrong. I don't think I need to belabor the difference between noticing and lusting, okay? But just for real quick, a beautiful woman walks in the room. Most men in the room are gonna, oh wow, okay, there's a beautiful woman. For a lot of my examples are gonna be from the male perspective, because that's what I am. I've never been a woman, so I can't speak to how this affects women, but at least for men. And I understand women have their own struggles in this area as well. But, for men, okay, a beautiful woman walks in the room. You notice that. Okay, great. Let it stop there. But if you keep going back to that and then allowing your mind to go from there, that's where the issue is, right? So I think we all understand that. But as I said, it's not an entirely new idea, because back in the oldest book of the Bible, Job himself says, he said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin or a young woman? So going back to the oldest book of the Bible, we see that this was an issue that Job identified in his own life. That he had this tendency to look at women and not have the right thoughts about that. So I put on here that doesn't make it doesn't mean it's easy, right? This is something that we all battle with. It's something we all struggle with, and it's particularly not easy in the society in which we live. If I can be frank. We live in a society where sex sells. Sorry to be so blunt about it, but just think about commercials, even commercials that were on in the Super Bowl. I know there was one that, I'm sitting there with my wife and it's like, okay, we're going to look at the wall right now. It's everywhere, right? Businesses, people, they take advantage of this fact. Okay, so it's hard. You're in a society where everybody else is thinking a different way about this than we are. Pornography, it's rampant and approved by many. This is an issue, right? The Barna Group, in preparing, heard somebody was talking about this, that they did a study, and they polled 18 to 25-year-olds. And I don't know exactly how they did it, if it was like kind of a ranking system, but as far as that age group was concerned, they felt that not recycling was a bigger moral failure than viewing pornography. Not recycling. Pretty amazing, isn't it? So this is the society that we live in, where people are like, it's not that big a deal. What Jesus is teaching against here, looking at someone and lusting after them, the society says, everybody does it, it's not a big deal. But Jesus is saying, no, this is wrong, and this is something that he judges, okay? So it doesn't make it easy, and that kind of leads into our next section here, which is Jesus expects drastic measures to be taken against sin. Okay, so these are the next two verses. So, question. Is Jesus teaching self-mutilation? He's talking about ripping out your eye and cutting off your hand. Is he saying that that's the way to get to heaven? Is to, you know, chop up your body or something like that? You know, we have an example of kind of this self-mutilation in the prophets. If you remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, that, you know, they're calling for Baal to rain down fire. And what do they do? It says they took out knives and swords and started cutting themselves. They were thinking that God would, that their God was pleased with this kind of self-mutilation. And so Jesus in no way is teaching that this is the way to heaven, right? So nowhere else in Scripture is there teaching that self-mutilation is the way to heaven, right? It's not by works. So even cutting off your hand, well, that would be a work if you could, you know, earn your way to heaven. But it's not, it's by faith. Again, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So if he's not teaching that self-mutilation is a way to get to heaven, what is he teaching? So he's maybe perhaps using a touch of hyperbole. It's a fun word. It's not hyperbole, even though it's kind of spelled that way. It's hyperbole. And so that's where you use exaggerated statements or claims not meant to be taken literally. So yes, maybe there is a sense in which Jesus is talking here in these hyperbolic terms to get their attention. Because I'm sorry, like ripping out your eye or cutting off your hand, that's going to get your attention. Somebody starts talking about that, right? But however, looked at another way, it could be taken literally. Because when Jesus is talking, he's talking primarily, I think, in this passage or in these verses, he's referencing unbelievers, okay? Because he says if you don't do this, you're going to be thrown into hell, okay? And we know as believers, that's not, you know, if we don't stop sinning, well, the blood of Jesus covers our sin, right? And has taken care of that. He's teaching that there should be a radical approach to the obstacles that people have in coming to the Lord for salvation. And I put up there, what sin is worth keeping you from Christ? So, you know, as we talk to unbelievers, if you're here today and you haven't come to Jesus, and there's something in your life that is preventing you from doing that, maybe some pet sin that you just feel like, man, I can't live without it. Cut it off. Get rid of it. It's not worth going to hell over this sin. So I think he's speaking literally in a sense of it would be better if your eye is the thing that's keeping you from coming to Christ, pluck it out. If your hand, if you're a thief and you just can't help yourself, you're going to, you know, go steal stuff all the time. Well, cut that hand off. But I think there's also application for the believer, for the Christian. You know, Jesus isn't just teaching an easy believism, okay? We're in a battle. We're in a fight. And God expects us to battle against sin in this life. Actually, these verses were kind of brought to my attention by Pastor Jeff one time. In Hebrews 12, 3 through 4, it says, consider him, speaking of Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So when we consider what it cost him, it should motivate us to battle against sin, right? If he gave his life to save me from my sin, it shows, one, the seriousness of sin. But then also, how could I hardly care whether I continue in sin or not? If Christ died for me, he died for my sins. He died for the things that I'm just like, it's not a big deal. I just want to keep doing that. It feels good. Again, I'm not saying that we're adding to our salvation in any way. You know, but God does expect sanctification in the life of the believer. So a growth in holiness. And that's a work that is primarily through his Spirit. But we have to be working with God in that, okay? And so I think there is a sense in an application of these verses to us, in that way. 1 Corinthians 6:12 also says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. And I've thought about this at different times, kind of in this regard. Here we go, stepping on toes, but your phone, is it leading you to sin? Right? Either spending way too much time on there, wasting time, looking at things you'd be ashamed of others knowing about, again, having an unbalanced position in your life. So if it is, if you evaluate that in your life, well, take drastic measures. They still sell flip phones, if that's such an issue for you. Or there are things short of that as well. Take certain apps off of your phone. If you find yourself, man, it's like 3 hours ago and I didn't even realize it. I started on this, in this app and I just kept... You realize that the people that design some of these things, like, they design it so you spend more time on it. I'm not here to be the smartphone police, but I'm just saying, there are times that maybe we need to take these drastic measures, such as maybe taking some apps off our phone, or things like that, or just, set some parameters for yourself. But then also, maybe there are certain friends that you have, right? That, it's like, man, he's been my buddy since I was a kid. But every time I hang out with him, we end up here or there, and it's just not a good situation. Who are you living your life to please? You're living your life to please that friend that you've had all your life? Or are you living your life to please the Lord who died for you? So things to think about. So as if I haven't already stepped on toes, we have our last one here. Jesus turns divorce on its head, okay? So our last two verses here, verses 31 and 32. So when Jesus says, it was also said, he's quoting Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, which says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her and writes her a certificate of divorce. And it continues going on, but that's kind of the summary and really what Jesus quotes here. So apparently the way that they were treating this during that time was that you could divorce your wife, just make sure you give her a certificate. I don't know, maybe so she knew that you had actually divorced her or something. I don't know. But like, it was kind of a free-for-all, it seemed. So Jesus challenges this way of thinking by saying, but I say to you, right? And we had that last week with Roger, where they were quoting things from the Old Testament, but Jesus says, no, but I say to you, and he raises the bar. So a couple of things to notice just in these... in these verses, one is that remarriage is always in view, right? Because he talks about, if you're divorced and then you remarry, you commit adultery. Or if you marry one who's been divorced, you commit adultery. So there's always this idea that, what he's talking about is kind of rules on divorce and then remarriage. And then also that... he says basically that the divorce and remarriage would not be appropriate unless there had already been adultery that had occurred prior, okay? So we just covered these verses that said to look on a woman with lust is to commit adultery. So picture this scenario. Husband, wife go to a party. They're at the party, have a great time. Next morning, wife says to husband, she says, husband, I know Jenny was at the party last night, and she was wearing that quite revealing top. And I couldn't help but notice that you were looking at her multiple times throughout the night, and really kind of dwelling on her, different times. I want a divorce because you've committed adultery in your heart. Is that what Jesus is talking about here? I don't think so. And some of it is we're not looking for excuses for divorce. Okay? That's one of Jesus' points here that we'll get to. Also, okay, remarriage is in view here. It's always assumed. But does it give us license to divorce with an eye to remarriage? And what I mean by that is there are times where you see divorce happening, and the thing is, one or both parties have somebody waiting in the wings, right? And so divorce happens, and immediately or within a couple weeks, however long it needs to be so it doesn't seem so obvious, but there was already that person waiting. So Jesus is not teaching that, even though remarriage is kind of in view here in his words. So in Matthew, Jesus is teaching that divorce other than for sexual immorality leads to more sexual immorality. In Mark 10, 11 through 12, and Luke 16 and verse 18, Jesus says very similar things, but he gives no exceptions. No exceptions. He just says, if you divorce and you remarry, you commit adultery. And if you marry a divorced woman, you commit adultery. No exceptions. So why the difference in Matthew? Why does Matthew give us this exception? One explanation is it was written to a Jewish audience, right? We've talked about that a couple times. I think Pastor Jeff even kind of laid that foundation for us, that Matthew is really writing to Jews primarily. And so there is the Jewish culture, and we'll get into that in a second here, had a certain way of looking at divorce. The other thing is Matthew gives a fuller treatment on divorce than either Luke or Mark does. So before I get myself into too much more trouble, we're gonna look at this next slide, which has Matthew 19 and verse 3. And it says, so this is where I said Matthew kind of takes a fuller view and look at the subject. So in Matthew 19, 3, it says, "And the Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" So at the time, as the slide says, there were two competing views that the Jews had. The first, and we get this information from the Jewish Mishnah. It's their oral Torah. So they recorded this in the second century AD, but it really kind of covered the teachings of the rabbis from about 500 BC through 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. And so they decided, you know, these oral traditions, we need to write them down. So if we look at that, we saw that there were two kind of competing views. The first was that you were justified in divorcing your wife if she had committed some sexual indecency. Now, I'll tell you, the bar was not very high as far as what constituted a sexual indecency. Going around with her arms bare or with disheveled hair were two things mentioned specifically that would have justified a man in, "I divorce you, I'm done with you." The second, you are justified in divorcing your wife for pretty much any reason, okay? And it could be very petty. It specifically says if she burned your dinner or put too much salt in it. You know, a guy was telling me one time, he said, "My wife," he said, "she's an excellent cook. Every dish comes out the same way because she uses a timer." And I was like, "Well, really, what is this timer?" He said, "The smoke alarm." So, you know, that woman wouldn't have stood a chance under these conditions, right? She would have been divorced very, very quickly. So this helps us, though, I think, in seeing kind of the context of Jesus' teaching. Because if you go back to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, he's not agreeing with either. He says here that he goes back to God's original intent when he created this relationship of marriage. And he says, Jesus quotes from Genesis, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And it's, I think it's interesting to point out that, you know, this was a radically different teaching. Jesus wasn't endorsing either of these popular views at the time. You can tell that by just looking at the disciples' reaction. They say, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. If I can't just divorce my wife at any time for any reason, I just shouldn't get married. So you can see this is the context with which Jesus is speaking these words. So the conclusion of like, well, what do we make of Jesus' teaching here? So the culture at the time was that divorce was by general principle permitted. Okay? If you wanted a divorce, great, fine, go for it. But Jesus turned that on its head by teaching that by general rule, it was prohibited. Okay? So that's what Jesus is teaching here, I think, in Matthew chapter 5. Wow, that's really small. That says general observations about divorce, okay? So please, in the last 2 minutes that I have, please understand, I am not trying to give a five-part series sermons on everything that the Bible has to say about divorce. One of the guys that I looked at for some resources, he spent over 200 hours of research, you know, just poring over the Bible and other resources to kind of come to some conclusions. I did not do that. I didn't spend 200 hours on this, but I thought there were some things that hopefully we can all agree on. Man, again, that is very small. So the first point is that it was never part of God's design, divorce. Okay, if you look at Genesis chapter 2 or even Ephesians 5, we sang the song this morning, like a bride looking for her groom. We're a church waiting for you, right? So in Ephesians 5, the connection is made between Christ and the church that it's a marriage, okay? So it was never God's design that there would be divorce, and especially in Christian marriage. But just, you know, when we look at divorce and we see it, it's just one example of the brokenness of the world we live in, right? In the same way that anger is. You know, we live in a broken world. We have a sin nature. So although it's not God's design, it does appear that there may be times it is permitted scripturally. You know, we looked at it in Matthew. We talked about that. Also in Jeremiah 3:8, God himself says that he has divorced Israel. Okay, so there are perhaps some other examples. In 1 Corinthians 7, some look there as well for some specific examples where there's some exceptions to that rule. So then, just a couple other things. Again, not exhaustive. These are just a couple real quick points. May raise the question, as we've talked about, well, maybe there are some scriptural exemptions to this idea of divorce being wrong. What if my divorce didn't meet one of the exemptions in Scripture? Okay, so you might be wondering that. Well, my counsel to you would be to read John 4, verses 16 and 18. This is where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. And he says to the woman at the well at one point, he says, go get your husband. And she says, well, I have no husband. He says, you've rightly said you have no husband because you've had four husbands. Is it maybe five? I think it's five husbands. And the one you're with now is not your husband. But what does, and I know we're short on time, I'm over time. But what Jesus is saying here, if you follow me, is that she has had five husbands. She didn't have one husband and four adulterous or five relationships, right? Jesus recognized each marriage that this woman had, okay, as legitimate, that she had five husbands. Also on this point, don't divorce to fix divorce, okay? So if somebody comes to you and says, well, you're divorced and remarried, But God only recognizes your first marriage. Well, don't go divorce to try to like get reconciled with your first husband or wife. Honestly, there's some teaching in the Old Testament that would tell you that's wrong too. Okay? So, other point. Let's have some grace with one another. Okay? Divorce is always hard. It's almost always painful. It's almost always messy and has some long-lasting effects. As Christians, let's not add to that pain for our brothers and sisters. Certainly for those who maybe are divorced for those under those scriptural exemptions, hey, let's have grace with one another. And maybe even for divorce that, I don't know how to put it, but that's repented of. Because it would be different. It would be different. If next Sunday I showed up with a girlfriend and said, oh, I divorced Anna this past week and now I've got this girlfriend. I'm not asking you to show me a lot of grace in that. That's wrong, right? and I think we can all understand that. But there are it is so multifaceted, this subject. So let's have some grace with one another. You know, we like to rank sins, don't we? At least I can only speak for myself, okay? And we tend to rank higher the sins that we don't think that we're going to be guilty of doing, right? Things that either we're not tempted with or we think, I'd never do that. We tend to rank those higher on the list of badness, right? Higher to the top. And so maybe some of you in your mind, you're like, oh, divorce is awful. And you have it pretty high on that list. But let me ask you, is that because either you're not married or you think, oh, I would never do that. So let's be careful with that. I think it's also interesting. Adultery is adultery. Okay? When we read that lusting after someone in your mind is adultery, it's not a different word than divorcing and marrying someone else. Okay? It's the same word of adultery. So, you know, before you stand in judgment on someone who's been divorced and remarried, remind yourself, hey, I'm guilty of the same thing if I'm judging them. And then lastly, again, kind of this idea of ranking. It's not on a list of things that the Lord hates. Okay, there are several lists in Scripture where God kind of puts out his top 10, if you will, and sexual immorality does show up on it, but divorce specifically does not. One of those lists is in Proverbs 6. And again, it showed up really small. It says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, so like a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. So I don't know about you, but some of those kind of hit home. And you know, that's like God's top six or seven list, at least one of them. I don't see divorce on there. But I see some things that speak to my own heart. So I guess my conclusion in all of that is, yes, it is a topic that is covered in Scripture, but let's have grace with one another, right? And seek to do things in a way that God would honor God. So as we've wandered through this minefield, just remembering that the three things we talked about today were, one, that Jesus teaches that adultery is not just a physical act, that Jesus expects drastic measures to be taken against sin, and that Jesus turns divorce on its head. So thank you for your time, and we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful again for your word. It speaks on things that we wouldn't choose to talk about at times. But Lord, we know that if you have contained it in your word, that it is things that you want us to consider. And so we do it humbly. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts where there need to be spoken to. Lord, just that encouragement would be there as well for those who need it. And Lord, just that you would just help us to understand these things correctly. So we just, again, are thankful for your goodness to us, for your love for us. It's in the Lord Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.